Last week we got to the end of Colossians chapter 1. Being so close to Christmas, I thought it would be good if we had a break now from Colossians until the second Sunday in the new year. So we're going to be looking the next few Sundays at matters related to the coming of Christ into the world. And then on New Year's Day, when we gather together, we will be considering a matter relating to looking forward to what God has for us in the new year. This morning I want to begin by looking at a Christmas subject and asking the question that people find so difficult to answer these days: who is Jesus Christ? Of course, Christmas is a good time to remember, though it is highly unlikely that Christmas in fact has anything to do with Jesus Christ, though he was probably not born anywhere around this time of the year. Everybody thinks that it is the time he was born, and so therefore it's a time for us to take the opportunity to remember who he is and why he's come. But in asking this question, we have to acknowledge that there are so many different views as to who Jesus Christ is. If you were to go round the country with a clipboard and do the proverbial survey and ask people, who is Jesus Christ? You would get umpteen different answers. Some would say, oh well, he's the Son of God, because that's what I was told in Sunday school. And yes, very good, but can you tell me what that means? Does it mean God was his father? The Son of God? It seems fairly obvious, that must be the case. Yes, but what does that mean? Oh, I never really thought about that. It's got me stumped there. And that's what you would find would be the normal, typical answer of the man in the street. Well, then there are those who have been imbibing New Age philosophy, and they say that Jesus is merely one in a long line of what we might call, they might not, but this is the thinking, what we might call gurus. And so you have the Buddha, who was quite a good guy at the time and said a lot of good things. And then you had Moses, and then you had various other people, Muhammad would be included, and Jesus is just one of many. And they all taught us good and useful things. The fact that they all contradict each other is neither here nor there, because they're really all true after all. So, when the Chancellor stands up and says he's going to put, 25 pence on a bottle of spirits, of course, when someone else says, well, of course, the Chancellor put 5 pence on a bottle of spirits, they're both telling the truth and they both agree with each other, even if they don't. And so when people say that, yes, Jesus and Krishna and Buddha and all these others, they all said different things, and they all contradict each other, but really, they said the same thing. Well, really, that's complete and utter nonsense. It must be. But that's what you get people saying. Let me give you just one more example to show how ridiculous this idea is that Jesus said and taught the same things as everybody else, even though he contradicted them. This building this morning is full. We have 150 people present. Don't we? Because we don't. It does not accord with reality. So let's, when people say, oh well, Jesus is the same as all the others, let's be honest and say, well, he's not, because he didn't say what they said. But most of them disagree amongst themselves. You compare Buddha's teaching to Krishna's teaching. There are common areas, but it's not the same. And they cannot all be right. You look at Islam, Muhammad taught that Jesus was a great prophet, but that is all. And he is no more than a great prophet. But Muhammad is greater than he is. Well, is that the case? Well, the Bible says completely differently, as we shall see. They cannot both be right. And so when these New Age people say, oh, they're all right, they're all okay, well, at least one of them must be wrong. They can't all be right at the same time. So you've got to have Christ and reject all the others, or have all the others and reject Christ. You can't have it both ways. Yesterday I was visited by two members of the Watchtower Society. They described themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses. I told them that they weren't, because they did not witness to Jehovah. Well, they told me that Jesus was a creation by God, the first thing that God created, and then, having created Jesus, Jesus then created everything else. I then proceeded to show them that their Bible was perverse and corrupt and a distortion of what the Bible said. It's a pity that Mr. Booth, who I believe was around at the time when they arrived, didn't come in, because he actually knows Greek and Hebrew and I don't. And he could have made it much clearer for them. But they were trying to tell me this about Jesus Christ, and I said, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says something different. And I pointed out to them that they were being somewhat arrogant when one of them, who, as his excuse for coming to see me, brought me a letter saying, I was baptized in your church, he said, when I was young, and I want all traces of the records of that baptism eradicated, because I want nothing more to do with the Western Rite Methodist Church. Fine. We're not Methodists. Besides which, I'm not sure we've got any records that date back that far. Without pointing out the fact that these are historical records and it's a fact of history, you can't change history, but that's another matter. well, they were trying to peddle their doctrines and their teachings, and I was showing them where they were wrong. And he said arrogantly in this letter that he wrote, explaining why he was doing this, he said that he had was divorcing himself from all the lies of Christendom which have no foundation in the Bible. Now, I agreed with some of the things that he was rejecting, but I said, well, there are certain things that I can show you where they are found in the Bible, and proceeded to do so. So I said, therefore, your statement here is incorrect. You say the lies that have no foundation in the Bible, I've just shown you a foundation in the Bible. You might not accept it, but there's a basis for it in the Bible. So your statement is arrogant and in error. I found that very hard to take, because the Watchtower Society is extremely arrogant and believes that nobody else has the truth of the Watchtower Society. And so therefore, if you wish to be saved, if you wish to go to heaven, sorry, if you wish to spend eternity on a new earth, which is how they see it, then you must join the Watchtower Society. If you don't join the Watchtower Society, you haven't. But we're not talking about them this morning. Then there are other views about who Jesus is. And people say that Jesus was the first communist and the first socialist, and so therefore a real Christian should join either the Communist Party, although it's a bit out of fashion these days, or certainly join the Labour Party, and we should all be good socialists going around beating the drum for the Labour Party. Well, all of these show a complete ignorance of what the Bible actually says. They're all examples of how men, down through the ages and still today, want to make out that Jesus is a supporter of them, that he's on their side. Why they think it's so important, I've never really worked out. But so many people seem to insist, yes, Jesus agreed with us. They then proceed to rip page after page after page out of the Bible, where it's inconvenient. Some of them merely take a scalpel and cut out the odd word or the odd verse, but others rip huge chunks out. There's one person who I'm having some correspondence with at the moment, a 25-year-old man living in London, who says, oh, well, Jesus is like this. I said, well, where do you find that in the Bible? You don't. It's not anywhere to be found. What he's done, he's taken the Bible, he's thrown it away. And so now Jesus Christ, as far as he's concerned, is whoever he decides that Jesus Christ is. And really, that's what all these other people do. They make Jesus Christ out to be who they want him to be. Well, this is, of course, foolish. What does God say in Isaiah chapter 8? In the middle of that passage that we read. I mean, we could add some other terms here, but you can supply your own. Verse 19 of chapter 8. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. If you want to know what's going on, if you want to find out what is real and true, you want to know what the lottery numbers are for next week, go and see the mediums and the wizards. What does God say? Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Why go to a medium to try and contact the dead, although you're not contacting the dead? You're in fact contacting demons who imitate the dead. Why go and seek the dead on behalf of the living? Pointless. A complete waste of time. It takes more and more into the devil's camp. The devil's delighted. Keeps you away from God. So what should we do? To the law and to the testimony, which is a term to mean the Bible. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They have no spiritual light. They have no spiritual understanding. They are ignorant. They are in darkness. Darkness in the scriptures is a dreadful thing. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness. Darkness is used by Jesus to describe spiritual ignorance and darkness. We have in John 9, for example, the man born blind. And when he is given his sight, he says, I can see. Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. In John chapter 1, he is the true light that was coming into the world, that men might understand and know what is true about God, and about themselves, and about the world, and about how we might live in this world and live in eternity. So if people don't speak according to this book, the reason they don't speak according to this book is because there is no light. Now, this is not my opinion, this is what the book says, and this book is God's word. So this is what God is saying. And so I am only correct and accurate as long as I am saying what this book says. And that is why each one of you has a responsibility before God to look at it, to see what it says, and to test everything that everybody else says by this book. God will hold you accountable. God will hold me more accountable because I'm teaching you what this book says. But you're accountable as well to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And they will not help you. They will lead you into darkness. If you do not believe according to this book, then you are in darkness. And a dreadful darkness it is. So we go to the book. This is not my views and my opinions, this is what the book says. You can quibble with me and say, no, it doesn't actually say that, it says this. That's one thing. But for you to come and say, no, it doesn't say that, because I don't like it, therefore it doesn't say it, that's something completely different. That's what all these other groups, who don't believe what the Bible says, do. They come to the Bible, they read it, they say, well, I like this bit about what Jesus says, but I don't like that bit that he says. So I'll reject that bit and I'll keep the nice bit. You can't do that. You either have it all or you have none. Because this is God's word. So we must listen to God. Okay, so we're looking at who Jesus Christ is and we're coming to God's book to discover who Jesus Christ is. Because when we discover what this book tells us about Jesus Christ, we have discovered the truth about Jesus Christ. So let's first of all ask the question, when did Jesus Christ come into existence? When did he come into existence? Well, let's consider first of all some verses from the New Testament. John chapter 8, Jesus is debating with the Jews, and he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Not that he might see, but that he did see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So he's claiming that he was around at the time of Abraham. Most people think Jesus came into existence when he was conceived in Mary's womb and then born in Bethlehem. Jesus says, not that he was here around as a human being, but that he existed before he was born and was known to Abraham. Indeed, the phrase "I am" carries a much stronger meaning than we might immediately appreciate. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then if we look back in John chapter 1, we find these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So you immediately discover two things. Firstly, that the Word was God, and secondly, that there must therefore be two persons at least who are God. There's only one God. The Bible is consistently stating that all the way through. There is one God, but here we're told there are two persons who are God. Now, it's a bit mind-bending that, but that's what it says. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So therefore, everything that you can see, and everything that exists that you can't see, was made by the Word. Who is the Word? Go down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And so what you find there is that the person John is speaking about, as is clear from later on in the passage, Jesus Christ is the Word. So therefore, if the Word is God, we're told in verse 1, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the creator of everything, without exception. We've already seen this in Colossians 1, verses 15 and following. Jesus Christ is the creator of everything. Nothing is excluded. He himself, therefore, must be uncreated, because it's absurd to say he created himself. So therefore, there is complete consistency with him being God. Let's go back to John 8:58. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What did God say to Moses in Exodus chapter 3? It's the burning bush. God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. And Moses says to God in verse 13, Moses having been commissioned to go back to Egypt and to speak to the people of Israel to say that God will deliver them. Moses says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So if you ask the question, what is God's name? God's name is I am. That is, he exists. He always has existed. And he always will exist. Therefore, he has life in himself. He is indestructible. No one can fight against him. So I am is the name of God. Now the Hebrew word there is spelled YHWH. In Hebrew they didn't have any vowels, no A, E, I or U. You had to put them in for yourself. And so this is thought, but I would put it no stronger than that, it is thought to be pronounced as either Yahweh, I'll be corrected afterwards by our Hebrew expert, or Jehovah. And hence the word Jehovah. So you compare that with John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, Jehovah." And he is describing himself with the same word, the same terminology as God spoke to Moses. Now, if that is not true, if Jesus was not claiming that he himself was God, why on earth do we then read, "Then they took up stones to throw at him"? The reason they took up stones to throw at him was because a man claiming to be God was, as far as they understood, because they didn't understand their Old Testaments very well, as far as they understood, this was blasphemy. And the punishment for blasphemy was stoning to death. So Jesus really got these Jews angry. But they didn't stop and say, "What's your evidence? Prove it." They just immediately responded, "Stone him." We go to Micah, one of the minor prophets, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We have a prophecy about where Jesus would be born. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Okay, so the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, was to be born in Bethlehem, and his goings forth had been from the day God created him. From an hour before the world was created? No, from of old, from everlasting. So you go back in time, as far as possible it is to go back in time, and Jesus Christ was there. As far back as you can go, Jesus Christ was there, because he's from everlasting. What this tells us here in Micah 5 is that Jesus Christ has always existed. There never was a time when he did not exist. The only one of whom you can say that he has always existed is God. Jesus Christ is eternal. He is everlasting. That passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this famous prophecy that most people who have attended Sunday school know. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And people look at that sometimes and they say, "Everlasting Father, what does that mean?" Surely this is talking about Jesus, and Jesus is God the Son, and not God the Father. But here it says Everlasting Father. Perhaps Isaiah got confused. Perhaps he wrote it down wrong. I've got another suggestion. Perhaps we've misunderstood it. Perhaps it would be better to understand it in this way. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. Now that puts a different complexion on it. And that is, as Mr. Booth will confirm, an accurate rendition of the Hebrew. Jesus Christ is the Father of Eternity. He is the ruler of eternity. He is the source of eternity. It's yet another way of stressing the fact he is God. So Jesus Christ, God himself, has come down and become a little baby. And that's mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. Just in the previous chapter, the one we started to read in Isaiah 7, we have prophecy about Jesus' birth. 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." The Hebrew word meaning God with us. Because that's what Jesus is. Jesus, this baby that was born to this virgin woman and was laid in a manger, which is the thing in which they put the cattle food, in which they put the hay, that's where he was laid. This baby that was weak and helpless, which needed its nappies changed, which lived a human life, which grew up amongst people, which had two arms and two legs, and was in all appearances exactly like any other man, this man was God with us. God come into this world. Is God come into the world in human flesh? And so the one who created everything became part of his creation. The one who created everything became what he created. Mind blowing. This is the case. Jesus Christ, who is God from all eternity past and will be God for all eternity in the future, became a man. The problem we have today is, and we've had it for hundreds of years, but at Christmas, all people think of is Jesus Christ as a little baby, and everyone goes, ooh, isn't that lovely? They completely forget that the baby grew to be a man, and the man spoke, and the man said things. But by just concentrating on the baby, they're able to ignore everything he said. Because he told us that we must repent and believe the gospel. But people conveniently ignore that. He said that it was necessary for him to die and give his life a ransom for many. But they conveniently ignore that. His parents were told to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But it's conveniently forgotten that that was said of him because people don't want to know about their sins. One more thing from Isaiah 9 that we should note. He is described here as being mighty God. Now you've got people say, oh yes, quite happy to accept that Jesus was a mighty God. For example, these people that visited me yesterday insisted that John 1:1 should be translated, the word was a God. Well, it shows their complete ignorance of Greek and Greek grammar. Mine's not a lot, but I know enough to know that the translation we have here is the correct one. I pointed out to them that there is not one single Greek scholar in the whole of history who would agree with their translation because it's just plain wrong. Well, I said, no, it says the word was a God. And they come to this and say, yes, Jesus was a God, a mighty God. Okay, how does the Bible use this phrase, mighty God? I've got a whole string of references here. We probably won't look at them all, but let's start with Genesis 49. Genesis 49:24. Helps if you get the right chapter. Genesis 49:24. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It's talking about the Almighty. See, because he carries on, by the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you. Now that seems quite clear and plain, that their mighty God is referring to God Almighty. We can turn over to Deuteronomy in chapter 7. And verse 21. And there we find this. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Or, as it has it in the AV, the great and mighty God. And so it's exactly the same phrase. It's El Gibor. And that's what occurs there. In Psalm 50, and verse 1, you have exactly the same. But the phrase there is mighty God, and it's clearly referring to Jehovah, God Almighty. Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty one, the God the Lord has spoken. And it's exactly the same phrase that is used there. And in Psalm 132, verse 2, it's exactly the same. Psalm 132, verse 2. He swore, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob. Very clear, it's a phrase that's referring to God Almighty. We have it in Isaiah, in the very next chapter. Isaiah 10, verse 21, the remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sands of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. And we can also look, we won't for the sake of time, Jeremiah 32:18 and Habakkuk 1:12. And these are all references that use this phrase, El Gibor, mighty God. And they're all references to God Almighty. So why should this one in Isaiah 9 be different? It's only because people have preconceived ideas and they say it cannot mean that because of what we believe, and so therefore we have to change it. And they pervert and distort the scriptures. We are not to do that. Jesus Christ is God the Lord. As Thomas was fully aware after the resurrection when he met Jesus, doubting Thomas said, I will only believe if I see him and touch him. And Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, look Thomas, here I am, touch me. Put your hands in the nail prints. And what did Thomas say? Well, let's try this out. No, what he said was, John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, sorry Thomas, that's blasphemy, you can't say that. Jesus said, quite right, Thomas. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, come in the flesh. Let's just ask ourselves what we believe about Jesus Christ. Do we believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, come in the flesh? We have to believe, on the basis of John 1:1, that there are two persons who are God. Not two gods, two persons who are God. Now we could do a further study and we could learn about the Holy Spirit and see that the Holy Spirit is also God. Which tells us that there are three persons who are God, but we haven't got time for that today. So we learn from our study this morning that there is God, the Father, and we learn that there is God, the Son. They are two distinct persons. They are one God. But the person who is God, the Son, has come into the world and become a man and has lived amongst us. Do you believe that? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ? The question is, whose thoughts do you want to think? Do you want to think your own thoughts or other people's thoughts, or do you want to think God's thoughts? What God has to say. There's great danger in unbelief. Paul said in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, that if we deny him, he also, on the day of judgment, will deny us. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will I be ashamed on that day when I come in my glory with the holy angels. It is a very dangerous thing to believe the wrong things about Jesus Christ. Because the Jesus Christ of the New Age movement, the Jesus Christ of Islam, the Jesus Christ of the Watchtower Society, the Jesus Christ of the politicians cannot help you in any way at all. Figment of their imaginations. He's a fiction. He does not exist. Only the Jesus Christ of the Bible, who truly exists, can do you any good at all. Only he can save from sin. Only he can deliver from hell. Only he can bring you safe out of darkness into light and into God's glorious kingdom forever. Now we barely scratched the surface. On looking at the person of Christ, there's much more that we could look at. So that's just scratching the surface. But we must go on next week to consider this question. So why did God become a man? What did he do it for? What was the purpose? What was the reason? What did he intend to get out of it? We need to consider that carefully, which we will, God willing, next Sunday morning. And then we'll seek to ask the question and answer it in the evening. What was achieved by Christ coming into the world? Okay, he was God. He came into the world. Why did he come into the world? That's question one. And then question two, what was achieved by his coming into the world? So I hope that we will take these thoughts to heart, to remember that when we are praying to God through Jesus, it is through a man who is God that we pray. That when we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, it is a man who is God who we are trusting. Is that the one that you trust in for your eternal well-being?